Like to ask if you would take your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 1, book of Hebrews in chapter 1. If you did not bring a Bible, you can find a black pew Bible that's there in the rack in front of you. And if you'll turn to page 1099, you'll be exactly where I'm going to be reading. Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to read three verses together. Just so that you've got it down, because I'm going to be unpacking these verses all through the year. I'm going to make sure that we've got this, Philippians 3, 10 and 11. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I want to know Christ. Let's read together Hebrews 1. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I'm going to read verse 4 too, but we'll talk about that later. So he became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. 1902, a man by the name of James Cash Penny started his first store in Kemmering, Wyoming. It would be the first of many stores that he would begin over the next 27 years. You know the chain, the JCPenney chain. By 1929, he had over 1,400 stores, starting out in the west and then spreading to the east of Mississippi River. 1929, the stock market crashed in New York City. James Cash Penny lost most of his personal fortune. He borrowed from his life insurance so he could continue to pay his employees through those early years and into the Great Depression. Because the JCPenney stores offered things at a bargain price and things that people needed, they made it through the Great Depression years. But James Cash Penny himself was so disturbed by his loss of wealth and income that he checked himself into a sanitarium in Michigan. While he was there, he would regularly go to the chapel services. On one particular time when he was in the chapel services, he heard a song, an old hymn that was sung, that has this title, God Will Take Care of You. He heard that hymn, and he talked to the chaplain afterwards, and on that day, by his own testimony, he received Christ as his Savior, and he became a born-again Christian. From that time on, for the next 40 years, until he died in 1971, James Cash Penny led the JCPenney organization based upon the foundation of his own personal faith and his business acumen. When he died in 1971, those that took over the reins of JCPenney gradually began to move away from his foundational principles, especially his faith in Christ. And for the next 40 years, they began to gradually move away, chip away at it, until recently, just a few years back, a new executive from Apple came in and took over JCPenney and began to change everything and move away drastically from those principles. And now JCPenney is grasping to try to get back some hold in the retail industry, their position in the marketplace. Most analysts would say, although they're still in business, they are but a shadow of their former self because they have moved away from their foundational principles. Surprisingly, in 1940, James Cash Penny visited one of his stores in Des Moines, Iowa. There he met a young man who was in the management trainee program, and James Cash Penny stopped to show this young man how better to wrap ribbons around packages, use less ribbon, and save some money. Wait for it. That young man was Sam Walton. Sam Walton, in 1940, worked for the JCPenney Corporation for about 18 months. He left there, and during the war, he had some success in business, especially in the 50s. He found great success operating Ben Franklin stores. He had the chance to buy into his own store business, and the first real Walmart opened in 1962 in Rogers, Arkansas. He made a name for himself by trying to promote in those Walmart stores products that were made in America. He would work with manufacturers in our country to make sure that they could provide items that were at low enough cost that he could compete and even beat those that were made overseas in foreign countries. He also made a name for himself by offering supreme and superior customer service. in bright stores in small towns all across America. But Mr. Walton died in 1992. He and his wife Helen were members of the First Presbyterian Church in Bentonville, Arkansas. Sam Walton was an elder in that church and also taught Sunday school. Can you guess what age? High school boys. But when he passed away and the company turned over to his wife and to his sons and daughters, they began to move away from his foundational principles. On the day that he died, 1,960 Walmart stores, Sam's Clubs, and Walmart supercenters received by satellite the news of his death. He left 380,000 people in employee on that day that he died, and Walmart at that time was producing over $56 billion in revenue every year. The family took that business over and gradually began to move away from those foundational principles of Sam Walton. So that you walk into Walmart today, and you're going to find most of the items that are on the shelves are made in other countries. The vast majority of those provided by a country over in Asia starts with a C. Anybody want to guess? It's China. Also, if you can go into Walmart and find anybody to give you customer service, you will be a very rare individual indeed. It is not something that they're known for. It is not something that is primary with them anymore. And finally, Walmarts across America have found antagonistic people in those communities that they moved in, Walmart moved in to provide a low-cost discount supply to the people in that community, but they put many small businesses out of business and they have disrupted many small towns. Those two entities, JCPenney and Walmart, are not in the condition they are today, although they're still viable businesses, I'm sure. They're not in those conditions just because their founders died. They are in the condition they are because they have moved away from the foundational principles and standards of their founders. Now, that not only happens in business and industry, that also happens in politics and government. It happens in universities and other institutions. It happens in the news industry and even in the entertainment companies. It happens in all branches across America and even is affecting today the 350,000 churches that exist in the United States. We are still struggling here in the United States to figure out how we're going to reach a new generation, and churches across America are moving away from the foundational principles that Jesus has given us and turning rather to other things to satisfy people's needs or satisfy people's wants. Once America stood for something and understood that we had a shared understanding of what it meant to be Christian and biblical principles, we can no longer assume that that is true. And in America today, the name Jesus that used to be revered and spoken with dignity is now used as a curse word by those who don't care and is used in mockery by those who want to be antagonistic to the whole idea of Christianity. The message of Christ used to dominate the pulpits in America and the churches, but now we have substituted seating choices and music leanings and self-help projects for the gospel message. We are more concerned many times in our churches with having our own needs met and being comfortable rather than the declaration of the full and authoritative gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want you to know today that if we do not stand up for, if we do not declare the truth about Jesus Christ with clarity, one of these days we will not have a message to share. And we cannot expect the world around us to continue to encourage us to share that message if we ignore the biblical witness ourselves, because the world around us will make up their own version of the identity of who Jesus is. It is time for us to get back to God's Word, to know Christ in the deepest sense of God's Word, and see what we can discover that He will teach us. The first thing in this passage is that Jesus is a prophet. Now, there is a foundational truth about Christianity that God has spoken to us. God has shared His Word with us. He did not do that because God was lonely in heaven and just wanted to have a conversation with people. That's not why God spoke. God spoke because He seeks and He always sought to reveal Himself to mankind and to develop a relationship with us. Now, in the past, the Bible tells us here that God spoke through the prophets. He did indeed. He spoke usually one central truth to those various prophets. But what they shared was only a part of, a fragment of the whole truth of God revealing himself to us. What we know because of Samuel or because of Amos or because of Malachi or Jeremiah is only little nuggets of all the truth that God seeks to reveal himself to us about him. God also spoke to us in a variety of modes and means, the Bible tells us, demonstrated in appearances and voices and visions and signs and angels and events and a host, a variety of people that God used in the Old Testament. But the writer of Hebrews declares that although God did speak to us and those were important in times past, now those days are over and God is speaking to us by his Son. What God said partially in the Old Testament revelation, he is revealing fully to us in Jesus. But Jesus is just not a prophet along with those others that I named. Jesus is higher in the sense of being a prophet than they. Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is superior to all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Let's not mistake, while our world, while our country, while our generation is looking after all kinds of voices to speak to them, when God spoke, Christ was his voice and the only one that we need to pay attention to. He is the full and final revelation of God to us. And God wants us to hear him. If we neglect what Jesus says, we face grave spiritual and eternal danger and consequences. God has spoken, and he has spoken through Jesus Christ, and we would do well to hear him speak to us. Jesus is your friend, but that does not mean he is your buddy or your pal or your BFF. He is a friend to us because he declares the grace of God to us and stretches out, reaches out to give us God's grace. But we cannot lower him in his status to make him one like us, just to make him one of the guys who hangs out with us. Jesus is more than that. As a matter of fact, Jesus is God, and we do not need to be ashamed of him. We do not need to be timid about him. We do not need to be afraid to magnify him, to make much of him, to hold him in high regard, because Jesus is God. But Jesus is also a proclaimer. See if I can explain what I mean by this. What God announced through the prophets was important, but what God spoke through his Son was climactic and definitive and superlative. In Jesus, the full truth of God is made known to us. Either what Jesus said or how he lived, or in revelation, God through Christ has made himself known to us. And the uniqueness of Jesus is that we can know all that God wants us to know about him in Christ. He is the final and supreme expression of God, and because of that, he has unique characteristics and attributes that no one else can enjoy. He is not a temporal, worldly being like others that we might hear from. He is the bearer of eternal salvation, which is different than those in our world clamoring for our attention. Jesus is the Lord of history. And because he is divine and because he has a position in the Trinity, the Son, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Jesus is singular in his presentation to us of what God is like and who God is. He therefore is the proclaimer of the character and nature of God to us. Now let me share with you five things that the scriptures in Hebrews tell us, just in those verses, that Jesus is for us. Number one, he is the Savior. Everything that God desires to do in this universe is wrapped up in Christ. Through Jesus, redemption has come. As a matter of fact, Paul says in Colossians 3, Christ is all and he is in all. Everything that God wants to reveal to us is revealed to us in Christ, and he is the Savior come to redeem us from sins. Second thing is that the writer tells us he is the Creator. A lot of times we attribute that to God, but it is through Christ that God reveals himself and creates and shows us what he is like. He has made the universe, the Bible tells us, and nothing that was made without Christ doing it. But he did not grasp this glorious truth. As creator, he could have sat on the throne and ignored all of his creation and just let it see what it does. But he didn't separate himself from creation. Even though he formed mankind, even though he made us, he condescended, a theological term. He lowered himself to be made like us so that he could bring us redemption. He is the creator. But he is also the revealer, the revelation. Jesus is the full shining truth of God's radiance and the Father's glory. And John tells us in his first letter, 1 John, that in Jesus, in him, there is no darkness at all. Everything that God seeks to reveal, he reveals to us in Christ. And there's nothing hidden about God that we cannot see and find in Christ. Fourthly, the writer of Hebrews says he is the truth. He is the exact image of the Father's person. He is not trying to hide anything from us. He's not trying to deceive us. Jesus has the same divine substance of the Father. In every way, Jesus bears the nature and the likeness and the image of the Father. And finally, he is the Lord. He is powerful and strong. He has authority and is the final word in all issues. When the rest of the voices in our world and in our country are clamoring for our attention, seeking to shape us and change us and make us form to their image, we better understand as Christians there is one authoritative voice that we must pay attention to, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord and the Word of God that he declares to us. Colossians 1 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the proclaimer of who God is to us. But Jesus is also a priest. The Old Testament required that animals had to be sacrificed to pay the price for sin. We in our culture don't really understand this. We don't begin to grasp the image that was supposed to be, the picture that was supposed to give to those Old Testament worshipers. But think with me about a Passover that was held in the city of Jerusalem. The population of Jerusalem in a normal day would be about 100,000 people, but at Passover, scholars tell us that there were at times 2 million and at sometimes over 3 million people that would gather in Jerusalem for the Passover. There was not room for them to stay. There wasn't Holiday Inn Express. There wasn't Hampton Inn. There wasn't Best Western in Jerusalem, so they had to find places to stay. Many of them would bring tents, and they would fill the countryside, the hills, with those tents. Some of them were fortunate enough to have family in neighboring small towns like Bethany and others, Bethlehem, and maybe they would stay there for a few days while they were celebrating the Passover. But you understand what the Passover is. That is when the Jews would kill a lamb and take the blood of that lamb and paint it on the doorposts and across the top of their door, and it would run down across the threshold of their door. And any house that was protected by the blood of the lamb, the angel of death would pass over and sustain that family. So if you've got that many people, 2 million, over 3 million people in that area for Passover, every one of those families, however many that would have been, would have had to go to the temple, and they would have had to have a priest slaughter a lamb in the temple on their behalf. What do you think happened to all the blood of those lambs? It ran across the altar, it ran down into a trough, and it ran down a little river that was started by all that blood, down into the valley of the Kidron, outside of Jerusalem. Every worshiper there, all of those millions of people that were present in Jerusalem, should have seen the picture when they go to Passover. A lamb has to be slaughtered, and that blood is flowing. I don't want to make anybody ill with the gruesomeness of it, but it was like a river. It was flowing outside of the temple, outside of the city, down into the valley. There was no way to get around. That blood was spilled, blood was shed so that they might have salvation. And we were reminded last week when Ronnie was with us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And that was the picture that those Jewish believers were to see, but they missed it. Jesus did not come just to offer some more bulls or lambs or goats on the altar. But when Jesus came, he was the Lamb. He was the Lamb of God. And he offered himself on the cross for us to pay the price for our redemption, to buy us salvation, to win us back, to woo us back, to bring us back from the grasp of sin. Jesus paid the price for the purification of our sins. And the Bible says that when he did that, then he sat down on the right hand of God. He assumed his place of honor. He took the position of majesty and power, and his authority cannot be challenged. When you are in school, when you're out in the workplace, when you're in your homes and watching TV, and someone comes up speaking, questioning the authority of Christ, let me remind you what the scripture tells us, that there will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord. And he has the authority, not only because it was designated for him by the Father, but because he bought it with his obedience by going to the cross. He paid the price. What was his by right? He actually took it through his obedience because he went to the cross and paid the price for us. Jesus is a prophet, and he is speaking God's final and supreme word to us as human beings. Jesus is the proclaimer, and he declares the nature and the character of God to us. Jesus is a priest, removing the punishment and the power of sin from our lives. But you can take all of that and put it in three words and declare the truth of this passage, and that is this: he is God. I want to know Christ. The way we first know him is to realize that he is God. Now, if we do not make big of that in the church, if we do not make much of Jesus, soon we will not be left with a message that is worth having. The world right now questions whether we are anything more than just a volunteer organization, that when a city or a town has needs, they call upon their church to feed them or clothe them or to provide a shelter. The church may be those things out of our ministry and our mission, but the church is more than that, is the place where we must declare the truth about who Jesus is. We cannot be ashamed of him. We cannot be timid about him. We cannot set him off to the side like he's not something that we should magnify and make much over. He is God. Now, young people, make sure that you get these next few things I say, because I don't want to confuse you. I want you to be clear. We are not saved by style. We are not saved by methods, and we are not saved by programs. Those things have their place in the presentation of the gospel, but the message of the gospel are not those things. The message of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Now, we are not saved by praying a prayer. If that prayer, no matter how eloquent it is, does not carry with it repentance and belief in Christ. You are not saved by voicing certain words any more than in Romans, where it says, if with the mouth we confess that Jesus is Lord, that we will be saved. You cannot, like a friend of mine, say that that's a magic formula. You get somebody to say those three words, Jesus is Lord, boom, they're saved. A prayer is no more magic than that, unless it is accompanied with repentance and a changed belief in Jesus Christ. We have churches full of so-called members who prayed some words at VBS, but it didn't mean anything to them. It wasn't accompanied by a repentant heart and a belief directed toward Christ. And they think they are saved and they fill our pews, but they do not know Christ. We have churches that are packed with people who repeated something that they did not understand and really did not mean during a revival one day, but they did not accompany it with a heart of repentance and a commitment of belief in Christ. The Bible does not say, pray a prayer or accept Jesus as your Savior. Those words are not there. The words in the gospel are this: believe and you shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will know salvation. Let's make sure we get it right and fit the pieces together correctly. Salvation requires a heart that is renewed and a belief of commitment in Jesus Christ. The day that you come to Jesus Christ and you declare that he is your Lord, that is the day he becomes boss of everything that you do. And you ought to consult him about the people you date, the people that you work for, the houses that you buy, the cities that you live in. All the details of your life are in submission to that one truth. Jesus is your Lord, and he calls the shots. And as a church, we've got to continue to declare the truth that only Jesus saves. Those who would be saved must believe in Christ. That means a change about who you think he was. He was not just a good teacher. He wasn't a guy who just worked miracles. He wasn't just some Jewish person who floated around in the first century. Jesus is God wrapped in flesh, in human flesh, to dwell among us. And he alone can save us. He's the only one that can make us new creatures. He's the only one that can provide for our eternity. No one else, no other name is worthy of our devotion and praise, only Jesus. And if we sell him short. People outside the church will find no other means of salvation or life, only in Jesus. So that's why we should not be ashamed of those foundational principles of our founder, because when Jesus came on the scene, he declared to us, there is salvation in no other name other than the name of Christ. There is only one way to the Father, and that is through me, Jesus Christ. So let's not be ashamed to declare the glory of what our founder Jesus has said. And I can declare to you with authority and with clarity these simple words: come to Jesus. He will save you. Let's pray together. Father, I ask you this morning, first of all, as a church, that we would repent when we try to put anything above belief and repentance for salvation. Help us to make sure that those prayers we use and techniques we use and tools we use are subservient to, we must believe and we must repent. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will know the richness of your forgiveness, the depth of your grace, the wholeness of what it means to be redeemed by the blood of Christ. And I pray as a church, and I pray for myself, Father, that we will not get so far off base, stray so far away in our culture and society, trying to meet needs and satisfy people and help there be a crowd, that we forget the truth of our message is only in Jesus Christ. Only in that will people find life eternal and redemption for their sins and forgiveness and grace. So I pray, Father, hold us close to you. Pull us close. Help us as a people to make that our trumpet call, our cry. Only Jesus can save, and we magnify him. We are not ashamed of him at all. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, as we sing?